Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to pray and launch into some things this morning, see what the Lord will do in our midst. So, Father, just thank you. Thank you for what you're doing here in the midst of our city. Thank you for Charles and the YWAM team for an opportunity just to be part of something that is for our city. We really pray that you'd stir our hearts to pray, you'd stir our hearts to be willing workers, to go into the fields. Lord, your proclamation was that we should be praying for laborers who would go into the fields to be a part of the harvest that is your desire and delight to accomplish. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that particular week. We pray a blessing to be upon it, the logistics and every aspect of it. And we thank you for what you're doing here this morning. We thank you for even this past week, signs of your grace and your goodness in many ways. Thank you for the hostages released. Lord, we continue to pray for peace in the Middle East. Lord, we just pray in the midst of the continual rising of nation against nation and wars of rumors of wars, Lord, that you would be out working and accomplishing your purposes and plans and continue to steady our hearts. May our hope always be firmly planted on that solid rock of your truth and the reality that your kingdom has come and is coming and your will is being accomplished when we see it and when we can't. And so even in these moments, as we turn your scriptures, would you enlighten them and enliven them in our hearts? Make much of your name, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to try and pick up a little bit of speed and move quite quickly this morning. For those who have been joining us this year, we've been in a year-long sermon series that we've entitled God's Great Story. And if we quickly just move to the next slide to get us up to speed, we're kind of at this tension point. We're around about halfway through the Old Testament and remembering that the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are kind of ringing in our ears as he finds his disciples after his crucifixion, before he's resurrected, the discouraged, the downcast, and he gives them a Bible lesson. He says, begins with the teachings of Moses, with the prophets, with the Psalms, with the writings. He says he expounded upon everything that pointed to him. He said, can't you see this is all part of the story from beginning to end? It's his great story. And so we've kind of moved through the historical narrative. We completed the last time the book of Esther, which it's kind of in between. And we've really got two major sections to go. We have the poetic, sometimes also known as the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we've got the prophetic books, which is over a third of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to suggest, and please forgive me if this is maybe not the path you wanted to take, but I would love to spend some time really looking at the prophetic books. And the mission and the mandate of this series really was for us to kind of encapsulate and see the outworking of God in and through the story of human history as revealed in Scripture. So we've set the scene and we've built a lot of these moments that are pointing forward to something. And the prophetic books are, they're going to bring us back in alignment with God's purposes and his perspective. And they're going to position us with this messianic expectancy. In fact, it's interesting. It's hard to turn on the news these days and not see some sort of prophetic application or people who are saying, well, is this in the Bible? Is this some kind of a prophetic moment that the scriptures have been foretelling? Obviously, I mentioned this week with not only the release of the hostages, which we praise the Lord for, but the next stage of the peace process. And Donald Trump, in one of his speeches, as only he can, I quote, he said this. He said, this is a big, big day, a beautiful day, potentially one of the greatest days ever in civilization. He's never one short of humility, is he? He says, he goes on to say, this is a peace that could last for all eternity. Talking, of course, about the peace, the contract, I was going to say, the peace covenant that has been the initial stages outworked in the midst of the Middle East. And so it's been interesting as I've watched that scenario, as I've watched others, I grabbed a few headlines. Obviously, that one's more recent, but a couple of weeks ago, there's a few headlines that came across my attention. I think we've got them on the slide here. From TikTok, one of them said this, it's prime time for rapture talk. TikTok gets its first world-ending moment. That was in The Guardian, 23rd of September. another one. Rapture 2025 Explainer. What is the rapture? Who predicted it? When's it meant to happen? That's on 9news.com. Picking up on some of these themes. And look, part of it is wonderful. There seems to be this growing desire and interest in what the Bible actually has to say about end times, about the future. That's great. I celebrate that. In fact, there's an interest, as we've talked about, the so-called quiet revival, just a stirring in people's hearts for something solid, a foundation that has seen many come back to faith and to church, particularly in the UK and the US, and we pray we see more of that here. And so I do want to make sure that there is enough time allotted for us to kind of cover some of these issues and actually look at, we won't delve into all aspects of eschatology or the end time, but what is it that the Old Testament in particular, as we trace through this story, what is it that it says about the fulfillment of these prophecies and how are they fulfilled in Christ? Because part of the problem, although there is this great interest in the topic, not just in the church, but in Nine News, in modern secular news outlets, there's also a lot of confusion. And part of me wants to rise up and say something, because a lot of the modern, certainly on TikTok, but the modern popular interpretations is built at best on a very small fabric of biblical truth. So we're going to head there, and that will lead us, of course, into Christmas and a moment there where we celebrate the fulfillment. Jesus says, it points to me, and this is the coming of the Messiah, the baby born in Bethlehem, the fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, all of that to say, that then does not give us a lot of time to cover the poetic or wisdom books, but I do want to at least touch on them for a moment. So the mission this morning is that we're going to cover the entirety of the poetic or the wisdom books. And yes, that is five books, and I know that you're thinking we've tended to do one book per couple of months. So how on earth are we going to get through five books in one morning? Well, we're going to pray, as we've already done. We're going to launch in and we're going to listen quickly, but I do want to touch on that particular portion. Before we launch into prophetic expectancy, the fulfillment of the prophecies, before we talk about, you know, the day of the Lord and Armageddon and all those good things, let's take a moment to talk about this section in the Old Testament, the poetic books, the wisdom books. What does that reveal about God's great story? And I would set it up with this broad statement. I would say that the Bible is not just a book about human history. It's not even a book that is purely about God, although he is the center of the story. It's about every aspect of human life and experience. It speaks to the panorama of history. It speaks to the sweeping story of creation, fall, redemption, glorification. But it also speaks to the deep interior of the human soul, the wrestling of the human heart, the searching, the aching places of the heart and the ups and downs of the human history. It's not just ethereal. It's not just big picture. It's not just human history and prophetic messianic fulfillment. It's the deep nuances and it's the longings of the human heart. And that's what I believe is uniquely covered in this portion of Scripture. I did see just some other news articles that popped up more recently this last week. The Australian Financial Review, it said this, people queuing in the streets to buy gold and silver, should you, was one headline. Another one, people queuing outside the ABC bullion stores in gold bullion in Sydney, which actually had some photos. And this article was, of course, talking about the record high prices of gold. And one of them interviewed a prospector who'd picked up a little second hustle and had, according to his own claims anyway, had managed to gold pan over $1,000 in one day. So maybe all of us will be searching for new side hustles at that rate. But of course, gold prices are raising and people are queuing to buy gold. And I would say that this shows us what the Bible has pointed us towards all along. It's not just economic anxiety. It's the human heart that has this propensity to search for a foundation that endures. We're looking for something that won't crack, a treasure that won't varnish, a security that won't slip through our fingers. And I feel like particularly we are in an age, we've been in one, but we continue to be in one where there is anxiety. There's uncertainty. There's global trade tensions. There's economic slowdowns. There's rising costs of living. There's moral confusion. There's cultural fatigue. And so our tendency can be to grab something tangible. At least let me get my hands on some gold bullion. At least there's something there it's not going to be shaped and touched by the shifting sands around me. It's a firm foundation. All of us, we have this tendency to chase new technologies, new currencies, new comforts. And yet, as St. Augustine put it so well, he said, "The problem is, God, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will ever be restless until they find their rest in you." That's what we've been created for. Not just to fit into the panorama of human history and his great purpose and plan, but there's something in our hearts, a longing, this created intent for more, to find our fulfillment, the satisfaction of our every longing in him. So that's the reason I believe that these books hold such a special and personal weight for us as we read through the wisdom and poetic books. They don't help us to escape the chaos, but to see it rightly, to walk us through the ebbs and flows, the ups and downs of human life, and to show us that the same God who governs galaxies also stoops low to speak into the restlessness and the longings of our human heart. Introduction over. We've got five books to cover. You ready? Here we go. Book number one, Job. Job, poor old Job. Now, there is a lot of debate around authorship and timing of Job that we just simply do not have time to delve into, other than to let you know that that is the case. Is it a real story? Is this a moment in history? Was he a person who actually lived and breathed? Is this more a parable? Is it an allegory? It's within the wisdom literary. Is it a story that's simply told to tell us and to underline a point? And I'd say there's good scholarship on both sides. You can wrestle through. Is this a parable or is it a real story? Certainly, the main essence is dealing with this notion of suffering. And it's interesting, as you look at this particular book, how many people still, they say, well, Job gives us an explanation for suffering. It explains it. And I always see that and I think, if ever you go in with that mentality, and just try it this week, go and read through the book of Job for an explanation for suffering, I would suggest you will be sorely disappointed. In fact, God says very clearly, Job, let me just lift your perspective. I'm not going to give you an explanation. I'm going to give you a bigger perspective of who I am and give you a greater gift than an explanation ever could. You see, it doesn't give us an explanation for suffering as much as it gives us a context for suffering. It shows us that suffering is indeed real, that the innocent do suffer. And it shows us, as much as this might wrestle with our theology, we need to wrestle through this, that God does indeed allow suffering. But here's the encouragement. Even in this book, it shows us that he allows suffering never without a purpose, never without a boundary, never beyond what ultimately will serve his purpose for his glory and ultimately for our good. And what it does is it points us towards the sovereign hand of a God who allows suffering ultimately, not so that we would suffer, but because suffering forms the very central reality and the need and the importance of his eternal purpose for salvation. You see, in the midst of this, as I've already said, Job, he never learns the reason behind his pain. But in fact, he discovers something far greater, the presence of the living God within it. This to me, I mean, how can you choose a key verse? But surely this is up there. Where he says, Lord, I thought I had some sense of who you are. I thought I knew you. But it's only now in the midst of this season and circumstance where everything that I had thought I needed is taken away that I discover the true reality of who you are. It's in the midst of that whirlwind that he makes his proclamation. My ears had heard of you, my eyes have seen. What felt like abandonment to him was in fact an invitation to discover this God who turns ash heaps into beauty and trials into the place where his presence burns ever brighter. And as I said, God never in the midst of that explains the details. He doesn't say, Job, sit down, have a chat. Let me tell you exactly what is going on here. The A to Z. Let me give you an explanation. He doesn't say, I owe you an answer, Job. But he does say, here's what I'm going to give you. I will offer you myself. I would suggest the point of Job is not about getting all the answers. We live with mystery. A whole nother sermon there. There are tensions that I believe we will not ever fully understand this side of eternity. But it is about discovering that God himself is the answer. And that's what gives us the encouragement in our suffering. We remember that the scene is bigger than what we see with our earthly eyes. That God's sovereignty is not shaken, that his purposes are not thwarted, and that his presence is not absent. The whirlwind, although it is always confusing, stuff happens. We're like, God, I cannot make sense of this. And yet it's so often in those seasons, as many of us would testify, when you're going through the midst of those times, those places you never want to go through, they are the very place where your eyes can be opened to see him more clearly than ever before. C.S. Lewis, one of the great books in this area, The Problem of Pain, a real classic, but he makes this statement. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's an invitation not to answers, but to discover him who is ultimately the answer. And I would make this, although it's not directly covered in Job, but it's hard not to at least insert this into a point in a full theology around suffering, remembering that it's not just an invitation to know God, but suffering is his chosen path to victory. That's how he would accomplish his redemption. Not that we would suffer, but he would come and suffer and ultimately give up his life on a cross for us. And I love this tension in Revelation 5. There's this moment and John's there and it actually says that he's weeping. He's standing before the throne and there's this scroll which is the title deed, we believe, to the earth, to humanity. And nobody's found worthy. The angel says, don't weep no more, John. It's okay. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And I don't know what John is thinking as he hears this proclamation. He's like, it's okay. The lion draw, the mighty one. Here he is. He has prevailed. He's conquered. He's triumphed. He is worthy. And then it says John turns after hearing that proclamation and he sees a lamb as it had been slain. See, this is just tension in Scripture. The might and the roar of the lion as the lamb who was slain. See, it was a lamb who was slain, not as an end to itself, but that was the means by which he would lay claim to those he'd redeemed and rescued, making them a kingdom of priests. And that's how Revelation 5 ends. This great chorus of praise. Worthy is he. Worthy is he. The lion conquered by becoming the lamb. It wasn't a quaint gesture or object lesson of kindness, but it was unveiling this eternal truth that in God's kingdom, suffering would be the centerpiece. Chosen to accomplish his great purpose of redeeming and restoring all creation. And so, yes, there is suffering. Yes, it is real. But my encouragement to us is this, is that we're called into that same journey, the Jesus way. Not my will, but yours, Jesus said. But he lived, surrendered, knowing the necessity of that until the fullness of the kingdom coming. And as we not just endure, but we embrace the path that the Lord has for us, we proclaim the kingdom. We become a living signpost that Christ reigns, that his power is present, and that his kingdom is coming in fullness. See, every worldview, every philosophy has to have a foundation where they can wrestle through this notion of suffering. And only the Christian view, in contrast to any other view, not only does it explain suffering, but it redeems it. It proclaims that even in the midst of the valley, God is good, God is near, and God is at work. And that he will accomplish the purposes and plans that he set out to accomplish. And as we've already said, joy is not the absence of that pain and suffering, but the presence of His purpose in the midst of every season. All right, take a breath. I think we spent more than enough time on Job, but we haven't really. We could do a whole sermon series there. Let's move on to Psalms. What do we make of this incredibly wonderful portion of Scripture? I've phrased it this way. I'm sure you could probably come up with something similar, maybe even better. The Psalms give voice to every human emotion. That's what they are. The full gamut of human expression, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And one of the great encouragements as I've read through the Psalms over many years is it shows us that nothing is too raw for the presence of God. They're our inspired permission slip to be real with God. God knows. And in fact, they teach us and they walk with us through the highs and lows, the lament, the sorrow, and the victory. I remember one of my first Bibles, and probably many of you would remember this too, but there was a season where the Gideons would go to schools, and I was in high school, early years of high school at the time, got this little Gideon Bible. It was just the New Testament and the Psalms. And you didn't have any cross references or wasn't a study Bible, but at the back of these little Gideon's Bibles, they always had a where to go when you're. You remember those little sections? And then there was a whole list, pages of where to go when you're struggling. Where to go when you're celebrating? Where to go when it feels like, trouble and trials are about to swallow you whole? And I love that. And for me, that is the essence of the psalm. It is the where to go moment. It's the moments that we can turn to in all of those seasons and more. And here's one more thought. The psalms aren't just songs to God. They're songs with God. We read in the gospel, it talks about Jesus, the last night that he spent with his disciples. They had a meal. In Matthew's gospel, it says, and when they then sung a hymn, they went off to the Mount of Olives. It was a Passover meal they were celebrating. This was likely the Hallel, the Psalms that are sung around Passover, 113 to 118. That Jesus himself, as he moves from this Passover meal to the cross where he would be crucified, that he is quoting in that dark season of the soul as he's facing what is before him, what is on his lips. Psalms 118. What a wonderful picture of the God who inspired the very words, who went in his moments of trial and sorrow and struggle. He's singing. He's grabbing a hold of those verses. And I see that as an incredible gift as we go through the Psalms and as we go through seasons, not just of singing to God, but of his divinely inspired words that he says, come and sing with me through the seasons. The melodies of redemption that play through every season of life. Let's look quickly at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Again, we're going very high level here. I apologize. Someone in here is going to be like, Proverbs is my favorite book, and I've been waiting all year to do like 6 months on Proverbs alone. All I can do is apologize. In the interest of time, we're moving through. I've given us what really I think are these two wonderful parentheses amidst a book that it's practical and it covers many different aspects of life and human experience, but this is really where it begins and it ends. It says, the fear of the Lord, reverence, acknowledging who he is. If he is not the foundation, if he is not in the picture, if he's not the frame of all wisdom, then nothing else ultimately matters. See, that is where it begins. Wisdom doesn't begin with intelligence, success, self-expression. It begins with reverence. How we need to remember that in a society and culture that continually says, put yourself first. Put yourself in the picture if you just look within you more, if you examine your own heart and life better. See, Proverbs is not just a book of clever tips for a better life. It's a divine invitation to reorder our loves. Place God at the center and you will live wisely in light of his greatness. That moves us to Ecclesiastes, a very similar a theme that the author here, probably Solomon, we won't launch into that in any depth. But certainly it's a book that's the ache of this man who had everything. He had wisdom, he had wealth, he had women, he had power. And yet as he proclaims time and time again, he says, what does that actually count? I've had it all. Everything this world could possibly offer. I've experienced it and more. And yet it's vanity. It's chasing the wind. What a wonderful book. And at some stage, I would love to come back and actually do a more detailed study of this portion of Scripture. But here's his conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12, as he finishes. He said, this is the matter. All has been heard. I've examined everything. I found nothing. Here's all that I can conclude and the conclusion that I can reach. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and obey him. He's chased it all. Wisdom, wealth, pleasure, achievement, all the things the world would say are of greatest importance. Your own happiness. And he says it counts for nothing unless God is in the picture. See, the fear of the Lord is not about dread. It's about direction. We put God at the center. Life stops spinning in circles and starts moving towards meaning. It's what it really means to fear or to reverence or to hold him in awe. It's to realign every moment, every ambition, every heartbeat around the one, the only one who can make sense of it all. So it's funny, isn't it? We live in this space where we're so good at kind of being present in the moment and fill it in and busyness and swiping and there's so much activity. I think we've got so caught in the moment that we've forgotten the mission. It's a question we don't ask enough. It's not how fast are we running, it's what direction are we running in. We had a moment just before we went on holiday. We just got back from a few weeks holiday, but it was one of those particularly busy weeks. We had everything scheduled as we often do, down to the fine detail, running around, had it already, had a party to get to, the kids are organized. You know, we're running a little bit late. And then just in the final throes of about to head off to this particular event, I'm not sure if it was the kids or my wife, but someone said, we just need to check the details of the event that we're heading towards, only to find that we were prepared and ready a week in advance. Could be the first and only time we've actually been ready 7 days early prior to the... Well, it happens, doesn't it? But I feel like we're so caught up and busy in the moment. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it says, just stop and ask yourself, what direction are you actually heading in? Because if it's not fixed and focused on him, you're never going to get where you need to get to. Put God at the center, realign every moment, every ambition, every heartbeat around the one who makes sense of it all. And that brings us to the final in this particular section, the Song of Songs. And so many of these have kind of given us the what. What do we do in the midst of suffering? What do we do to make sure our life counts? What do we do in terms of practical wisdom in certain circumstances? Whereas this book is very precious and important, I believe, because it gives us the why. What's the why behind it all? And I'd say this, the heartbeat of the whole story is this beating heart of love. It's a bridegroom king. Goes to the heart of God's glorious plan. It goes to the heart of the gospel. It goes to the heart of why you were created before the foundation of the world, predestined. For what? For him to receive adoption, to be invited in to his family we're searching for. It's the ultimate essence of every human heart. It's to be loved, but ultimately a love that only he can give. That's what's been lost. That's what he's come to restore and bring us back into. This is a book that it does celebrate love, this glorious God-given love, the fire of covenant commitment. These notions of romance and passion and physical intimacy, they're not the inventions of a fallen world, although we so often see it tainted and distorted. They're the gifts of a good creator. And yet the book goes beyond this and gives us a foretaste of something infinitely greater, as Paul often does in Scripture. It talks about marriage and the purpose for marriage and this good and glorious union, but then he'll say, yeah, but actually it's a picture of something more. It's good, not diminishing that, but it's actually this wonderful revelation, this proclamation of God's love for his people. This deeper mystery, the love of Christ and his bride, the church. And so we see these wonderful echoes of the gospel in this particular book, the longing of separation, the joy of union, the beauty of belonging. And as I said, that's the story of humanity from the Garden of Eden's broken covenant to the marriage supper of the Lamb, from lost intimacy to restored communion. It's the very heart of the gospel. And as we look forward, which we will do more in coming weeks, we see in Christ the allegory, the story proclaimed becomes a reality. The bridegroom's come, not to flatter his beloved, but to redeem her through his shed blood, demonstrated, declared on the cross. So when the song declares, as we have up here, the catch cry all the way through, I'm beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's not only the confession of a bride to her earthly husband, it's the cry of the redeemed soul to the Redeemer. It's the joy of the gospel. It's the deepest longing of the human heart, a heart that's found its answer in the relentless covenant-keeping love of Christ, the bridegroom king. We get the worship team to come up. We're just going to bring this together. So it's a bit like we watched a movie as a family. It's very rare that we manage to stumble across one on Netflix that's certainly one that's worthy of mention in a sermon, let alone even worth watching all the way through. But this particular one was the 6888 division, I think it's called, 6888, 2024. And it tells the true story of the 6888 Central Postal Division Battalion, which is during World War II. It's an all-black female unit. And they were given this mission. What they'd realized is that these soldiers who were fighting on the front line, they were demoralized. Not sure of the specific circumstances, the movie doesn't go into it there, but they'd written these letters home to their loved ones, to their family, and these letters had got lost in transit. In fact, when they rock up, there's literally storage houses full of these lost letters. And so their mission becomes to try and sort through all of these letters and return the missing letters to the people that they were sent to in order to encourage those people on the front lines to remember, this is what you're fighting for. This is the why behind everything. It's why behind the fact that you've gone to a foreign country. It's the why behind you facing death, facing the devastation. It's a good movie. It's a bit of a tearjerker. One of my poor girls, I think she still has flashbacks and recovers and was very emotional as you go through the story. But that's what's precious about this particular book and portion in Scripture. It's God's love letter. It's his reminder of the why. Yes, there is some stuff. Maybe some stuff that some of us find ourselves in this morning. Life has ups and downs. Life has hills and valleys. But this is a little reminder of the why. Read this. Let it recalibrate, reignite a passion in your heart of the why. To get up. To keep going, to push on. For he so loved us. So here's the conclusion, and probably the only way we can really do it, just to give you a summary of this portion of Scripture. It's not a detour. I know we've rushed through, but this is this wonderful heartbeat in the midst of the panorama of human history that we've seen. As we look towards this prophetic expectancy heading in towards Christmas, messianic fulfillment. How's it all going to happen? It's a gospel that also encapsulates the very essence of humanity, of lives, of ups and downs, of battles, of victories, of tears and trials and tribulation. And Job teaches us to see suffering through the eyes of sovereignty. Psalm gives voice to our worship, our tears, our fears, our praise. Proverbs shows us how to live wisely in a world gone foolish. Ecclesiastes lifts our eyes from the fleeting to the eternal, and the Song of Songs declares this love so relentless that even death itself cannot quench it. This glorious story of God, reminding us that God cares not just about the big details. He cares about what it means to be human. It's how he's made us, the issues of the human heart. It pulls some of the theology out of the clouds and it plants it in the soil of lived experience, where we grieve, where we hope, where we work, we question, we love. Jesus has been there. He's grabbed a hold of the Psalms in the dark night of his soul as he's walked towards Golgotha, towards the cross. They show us that God's not only the author of history, but he is the lover of our souls. And as always, as we've gone through this series, it's an invitation not just to know about him, but to know him personally. The author of history is the lover of our souls, the one who's written himself into our story. Can we stand together? We're going to pray. And my heart this morning is just to give the Lord some room. Just turn your attention to him. Father, this morning I want to thank you that you're a God of history. You're a God of empires. You're the God of the heavens and the earth. You're a God of your eternal purposes and plans. But you're also the God who is with us in the details of life. Says in your scripture, Lord, there's not a thought that we think that you don't already know. That's the level of your care for us. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know the details of our lives. And Father, that really is my prayer for us this morning as we've covered such a vast portion of scripture, but one with this incredibly important reality that proclaims your love for us, proclaims your care. Thank you, Lord, that there's not one circumstance here, there's not one situation, there's not one impossibility, there's not one doubt, there's not one fear that you're not already aware of and that is beyond your desire to meet with us there in that place. It's the psalmist's recognition. He says, well, where could I flee from your presence? It doesn't matter. I could try, but Lord, you're there. Rather than trying to flee from, your invitation for us this morning is to rest in. To rest in your goodness. To rest and trust in your provision. In your sovereignty when we see it, when we don't. To heed your invitation. In the midst of the whirlwind, to anchor into your sovereignty. Have our hearts awakened afresh with a deeper love for you. Lord, I thank you for your care and your compassion. I thank you that your presence is a place that we can find rest. And Lord, would that be our confession? Would that be our desire this morning, that our heart and flesh, they would long for you in a deeper way. Move amongst us, your people, this morning, we pray. We give you room to do what you desire to do.